Are you saved? An exposition of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 9th, 2014.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that as you speak tonight, that we'll hear. More importantly, that we'll heed the word that you speak so that we might live to your glory, that our lives might tell the truth of the story of grace, that our lives would declare our faith and trust in Christ and in Him alone. Father, will you speak to us tonight as we gather around your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever give thought to the future? Ever think about the future and what it holds for you, where you're going to be, what you're going to do? I know people that have a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan. They got an idea of where they hope to be, and they got an idea how they need to get there and what things need to be in place. So I've known people for a long time that have a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, and I think that's good, but I'm really asking about a little more distant future than that. And some would answer, well, sure, I know what you're talking about. And yeah, I've got a 401k and I've got some stock and I've given some serious thought to that. And I kind of know about how long I need to work and what's going to be there. And depending on how investments go, I kind of got an idea of when I'll be able to retire and kind of what I'm going to be able to do and kind of what I have in store. I've got a long range plan. I think that's pretty secure. I think I know where I'm going. Well, again, I think that's good. But I'm still thinking a little further down the line. Have you given thought to eternity? Have you given thought to your soul? Have you given thought to where you're going to spend eternity? I think that's an important question. In fact, I think until you settle that question, until you're certain about where you're going to spend eternity, it really is a waste of time to worry about all that other stuff. What really matters is the condition of your soul. What really matters is your relationship with Christ. What really matters is where you're going to be for all eternity. Because even if you have a long life here, it's nothing compared to eternity. So have you given thought to your soul? Have you given thought to eternity? Jesus is coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talked to his learners, his followers, his disciples about what life in the kingdom is all about. And he made it clear at the beginning that it's about character, and character precedes conduct. Who you are determines how you live, and how you live flows out of who you are. So he talked to them about the need to be spiritually poor, to recognize your sin, to mourn your sin, and to give yourself to the Lord and all of that. He laid out for them what kingdom living is all about. He talked to them about laying up treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth. He talked to them about what he expects from those who follow him. And Jesus makes it really clear. It's not true to say, well, we're under grace and not law, so we don't have to do anything. Oh yeah, we have a law, the law of Christ. We have demands placed on us, things that are expected from us, and it's very demanding because love is always more demanding than law. Law requires things of me, and I'll do exactly what I am required to do by law. And no more. Love goes way beyond that. You know, every April 15th, we pay what we have to pay. But most of us aren't saying, you know, I just love my country. Let's give a little more. What do I owe? What legal deductions can I take? How low can I get that? Because I'm willing to pay my part. But law says, that's it. Love says, I go well beyond that. And so Jesus talks about life in his kingdom as treating people not as the law requires, but as love demands. It's a more demanding kind of life. So he's been talking about all these kind of things, and he talked about the warning us about false teachers, of wolves that are in sheep's clothing and so forth. And now he's going to warn of false professors. He's moving away from unsound teachers, and he's talking about unsound hearers. Our text is in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 21 down through verse 27. This is another of those troubling passages. This is another one of those passages that cause us uneasiness. It causes us to be a little frightened. It causes us to be uneasy, and that's because it's a troubling passage. And it's troubling not because I'm not sure what he means. It's troubling because I'm really sure what he means. It's troubling because I know what he's saying. He is so clear. That's what makes it troubling. Because according to our text, there are many within the church who are living under a delusion. Theirs is a false peace. They rest in a deluded security. Let's start in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Arthur Pink wrote in 1969, "Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on the earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones." 1969. Now, I think he may have been overstating it, but basically it's true. Never more nominal Christians and never so small a percentage of real Christians. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1930 was writing about cheap grace. And Bonhoeffer spoke of the preaching of forgiveness that did not require repentance. The offering of grace without the demand of discipleship. He called it grace without a cross and grace without Christ. And he said it was cheap grace. It was meaningless grace. It was grace that was not grace at all. There are large numbers of people who claim to be born again, but you have to wonder. Because all the talk of trusting Christ and believing in Christ and giving their life to Christ, and they're followers of Him and they believe the Scripture, their lives kind of betray their profession. Even within our own circles. We boast a Southern Baptist of some 15, 16 million. We really don't know. What we do know is by the number that is claimed, which we'll use the conservative number, 15 million Southern Baptists across the United States, we know, according to the most recent survey, 67% of them never bother to go to church. There's something wrong. I love Christ. I believe in Christ. I trust Christ. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But I never go to church. I never read the Scripture. I never speak of Him to anyone. We have to wonder whether it's real grace or not. We have to wonder whether there's really salvation there or not. This is a disturbing text, and we cannot afford to ignore it. We can't afford to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear. My purpose tonight is not to create doubt, but it is, without question, to cause us to ponder. So I think it's important from time to time for those of us who claim the name of Christ, for those of us who say we're saved, to give some honest, soul-searching consideration to our claim, to our profession, to ask ourselves some important questions. What is clear as we work our way through this text is that your eternal destiny depends upon an active, practical obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. See, I'm tying this with what we talked about this morning, about what saving faith is. That saving faith is an active faith. That saving faith is an obedient faith. That genuine, true saving faith enables us to continue to believe. It's not a one and done. It's not a one-time act. It's not just a matter that, well, I believed and I prayed the prayer and that's really all I need to do and I'm set and secure for eternity. But I began believing and I still believe and I will continue on believing. That's saving faith. It is a faith that is active. It is a faith that is obedience. There is a change that comes. There is a transformation that results from our giving ourselves to Christ and our receiving new life, or we never did receive that new life. Again, I'm not the judge. I can't determine. I can't have you come by my office and give me 15 minutes to conduct an interview and then I can say one way or the other when we're through. It's not my job. Not my place, but it is my place for all of us to come to the Scripture and see what the Scripture requires and then be honest enough to deal honestly with our own lives and ask ourselves the question, am I reflecting genuine saving faith? Does my life echo my profession? It's one thing to say I believe. Does my life reflect that I believe? Not that I'm perfect, not that I never fall, not that I never stumble, not that I never make a mistake, not that I ever stumble, but I'm progressing. I'm moving along. There is evidence of life in me. That's the question. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is not Jesus is my Savior, but Jesus is my Lord. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Fundamental to our understanding of what it means to be saved is our yielding, our submitting, our giving ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. See, I was brought up being taught, I think by very well-meaning folk, that we shouldn't talk about the Christian life in terms of submission or I gave up when I came to the Lord because they thought that just doesn't, I got everything. I got everything when I came to the Lord, but in order to come to Him, I had to surrender. I had to die. I had to give up. I had to say, not my will, but your will be done. Amen. There is a submission and there is a surrender. And it's an unconditional surrender. See, I can't come to the Lord and say, Lord, I come to You and I'm willing to give You this area and that area of my life. I'm going to hold these back until I decide for sure. There's been a whole controversy within the church, probably the last 25, 30 years, over the whole question of lordship, the whole lordship controversy and lordship salvation. And there have been books written and arguments back and forth of the folks saying, well, you don't have to make Jesus Lord to be saved. All you have to do is confess Him as your Savior. And then as you grow, you give Him your life, and then He becomes Lord of your life. As if salvation's on the front end, and then somewhere after that, we commit to Him as Lord. But as I read the Scripture, Lordship's on the front end. When I come, I acknowledge He is Lord. At the beginning. And I bring my life into submission to that. What does it mean to be Lord? It means to be the boss. It means to be the master. It means to be the one in charge. It means the one who determines right and wrong. The one who determines how I'm supposed to live. The one who sets my priorities. It is to confess Him as Lord. For too long we've talked about carnal Christians. And really, isn't that a contradiction in terms? He's a carnal Christian. What's that mean? Well, supposedly that means he's a genuine, honest Christian, that Jesus is off over here in the corner of his life while he sits on the throne of his own life until someday he decides it's okay to let Jesus take the throne. That's not a biblical notion. Jesus is not willing to ever come to your life and sit in the corner until you decide he can be the boss. He is Lord from the beginning. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't struggle. That doesn't mean that there are times when I fail to yield to Him as Lord. But what I'm talking about is the tone and the tenor of my life is to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. That's what makes us different from the unsaved. That's what makes us different from the man or the woman, the neighbor, the co-worker who's lost and without Christ. Christ is the Lord of our lives, that He is controlling our lives, that He is determining our destiny, and that we yield our lives to Him. As we walk through the text, we need to be asking ourselves, what does it mean to be saved? And what serves as the assurance of my salvation? Two things I want to point out in the text. They're very clear, and I think we need to give some honest and careful thought to. First of all, in verse 21 down through verse 23, our text clearly reveals that a mere verbal profession of faith accomplishes nothing. Let me say it again. A mere verbal profession of faith accomplishes nothing. Now, hear me. I'm not saying you don't need to make a profession of faith. I'm not saying you don't need to confess Jesus is Lord. I'm not saying you shouldn't declare. What I'm saying is a mere verbal profession accomplishes nothing. If it's nothing more than the words, it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't mean anything. Look at the text again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. These folks are confident. They're sure that everything is okay. They're confident that they belong to the Lord. They are confident that they confess that He is Lord. And the text makes it really clear theirs is a false confidence. They even address Him as Lord. Lord, Lord. That's a confession of faith. Because the word Lord used in the Old Testament is the word that's used in reference to Yahweh, the covenant God, the God that made Himself known, the God that revealed Him to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that made Himself known to the nation of Israel and entered into covenant with them. It is a term in reference to deity. It's a term in reference to the God who is in the New Testament. It's a title for Christ. It is required under Roman law for the citizens of Rome to profess Caesar is Lord. And that doesn't just mean that Caesar's the emperor. It clearly, in the context, was to be understood that to declare Caesar is Lord is to recognize the deity of Caesar. The term Lord is a reference to deity. Now, here's why that's important. Here's why I want you to note it. It's possible to acknowledge and confess the deity of Christ and still miss heaven. Let that sink in for a minute. It's possible for you to fully acknowledge and confess the deity of Christ and miss heaven. It's possible to have right doctrine without a relationship. It's possible to profess truth without possessing the life. And if you need examples of it, there are ample examples in history. I'll just give you two. First is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a professor of New Testament. He was an expert in both Hebrew and Greek. He taught Bible. He taught theology. He knew the truth. He professed the truth. He had a thorough grounding in the knowledge of the Scripture. And he confessed the Lordship of Jesus. But he was not saved. Until later. He was not converted until later when he discovered the truth of the gospel. And he yielded his life and submitted to Christ. John Wesley was being trained for the Anglican priesthood. He too taught the Scripture. He too was thoroughly grounded in Hebrew and Greek, and he was faithful to preach and teach, and he was faithful to go on mission trips, and he was faithful to work hard at his faith, but he was lost. It's possible to acknowledge and to confess the deity of Christ and miss heaven. Because a mere verbal profession is insufficient. I'd go even further. It's also clear in this text that good works are inadequate. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a shock. That's difficult to hear. That's bothersome. I mean, why wouldn't they go? And now let's add to it. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name." They professed the deity of Christ. They confessed He was Lord. And then they prophesied. They preached in His name. They cast out demons in His name. They performed miracles, mighty works in His name. And what's His response? "I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you." Now here's what's interesting. The response of Jesus isn't, when they said, "We prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed miracles in your name," Jesus' response to them is not, "No, you didn't." The implication being, they did all those things. But He says to them, "Depart, because I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You evil workers." Preaching, exorcism, and miracles were evil works. Why? Because they did not know Jesus. And more importantly, He did not know them. Because it's not about a mere profession. It is about relationship. It's about being in relationship with Him. It's not saying yes to a set of truths. It's not checking the boxes and saying, "I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. Where do I sign?" Because it's not about religion. It's about relationship. It's about a knowledge of the God who is. It's about being in relationship with Him. Mere verbal profession accomplishes nothing. Second, according to our text, mere intellectual knowledge falls short of saving faith. He goes on to tell a story. And you have to see it in context of what he just said. You don't come to the end of verse 23 and say, "And now for something completely different," at verse 24. But continuing the thought. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. At the same time, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Again, a very familiar passage that really doesn't need a lot of explanation. And so you have to ask, what is my life founded upon? What is my life built on? When you peel everything back, when you pull back all the decoration, all the stuff, and you get down to the essence of your life, to the very core of your being, what is your life built upon? What is it founded upon? Good works? A profession? Or a relationship with the God who is? demonstrated by a life of obedience and a life of continued faith like we talked about this morning. Because what's clear in the Scripture is that Christ is that foundation who is the rock upon which we must build our lives. Isaiah 28:16, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Acts 4:11, Jesus, the stone rejected by you, which has become the cornerstone. We find the same thing in 1 Peter 2:6-7. Only a life that is built upon Christ will stand. What's clear in the text is both heard the same truth, both believed and understood that truth. One was destroyed and the other stood firm. What was the difference? One lived in obedience to the word they believed and the other did not. One merely professed to believe and the other genuinely believed. And the storm revealed which was which. The message of Jesus is clear. Your eternal destiny depends on an active, practical obedience to the Lordship of Christ. A mere verbal profession is inadequate, and a mere intellectual knowledge falls short. I said my purpose is not to create doubt, and it isn't. But I do want us to consider. I want to say, please don't play games with your faith. The issue is the salvation of your soul. So what do? Well, first you stop and you listen for the voice of the Savior. And that voice may come to you through a friend, a co-worker, a mom, a dad, a preacher, someone who speaks the truth to you, and it may be the voice of God comes to you in that. It may be the voice of God comes to you through a book, whether it's the Scripture or whether it's another book that you pick up and read. But what I'm saying is, listen for the voice of the Savior and acknowledge what He's saying by acknowledging that He alone is the answer of your need. That only Christ can satisfy. That only Christ can save. And we can only be saved by yielding our life to Him. What does that mean? It means when He begins to reveal your sin to you, when He begins to make you aware that you in fact are a sinner, when He reveals to you the lack of righteousness in your own life, then don't make an excuse for it. Don't deny it. But accept it and acknowledge it. Yeah, that's me. Yes, that's who I am. And that is true about me. And then act upon what He has revealed. Open your life to Him. Pass through that narrow gate. I said a mere intellectual profession is inadequate. So what is adequate? I think there are at least three phases you have to pass through. The first is knowledge. You hear the truth. You come to see the truth. You come to understand that Jesus really is the unique Son of God. You come to understand that you are a sinner, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that you are not what He created you to be, that you have sinned against Him. You have violated His law. You have violated His command. And Christ died for you. You have knowledge of the gospel. Then you need to believe upon the gospel. Not only do you say, I've heard those things, I now believe them to be true. I now believe them to be accurate. It is an accurate assessment of who I am. It is an accurate assessment of what God has done for me in the person of Christ. And I not only have heard it, I now believe it. But we're still not there yet. We have to go to the next step, which is to trust and commit to that truth. To believe upon and to give yourself to the truth of the gospel and begin to live that life. Are you saved? Well, I know the truth. Good. Do you believe it to be true? Yeah. And have you yielded your life to it? Have you given yourself in obedience to that truth so that that truth now governs your life? Because that's what's required. Again, not that we'll be perfect, not that we'll never stumble, not that we'll never falter, but have you done more than just acknowledge the truth? Have you done more than just believe? Because according to our text, there will be many on that day that says, "But Lord, we confessed and we did great things in your name." And he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You know, there's another group that Jesus talks about in the Scripture. And that's the group that Jesus says to them, "You know, I'm so grateful for you because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I needed a place to stay and you took me in." You remember what they said? When did we do that? I don't remember doing that. "As you've done it to the least of these, you did it unto me." It's about obedience. It's about building your life upon the truth of the gospel. Not just accepting it, not just believing it, but building your life upon the truth of the gospel. That's the life we're called to. And that's the faith that produces life eternal and abundant. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth, for the wonder, and for the glory of the gospel. Lord, we fully recognize and confess that there's not a single one of us that is worthy of your grace. There's not a single one of us who is deserving of glory and entering your presence in heaven. It is the gift of your grace. But Father, don't let us stop short. Don't let us be numbered among that group. He said, "But we professed, we said all the right things, we did a lot of good." Only to hear you say, "But I never knew you." Because we never moved beyond a verbal profession and an intellectual acceptance to trust and reliance and commitment to that truth that then governed and ordered our lives. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel, and thank you for speaking the truth we need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.